Turn with me now to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, verse 4. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's beautiful and practical and inspired word. Well, what I'd like to do with you this morning is give you an overview of the Puritan idea of marriage and the Puritan idea of family child rearing. I'm not going to get excessively theological this morning. I want this to be practical. I think this is where the Puritans took their Calvinism and put it into practice. And I want to show you how they did that this morning by looking at some of the handbooks on Puritan family living that the Puritans have written and looking at what they did in their actual lives. So we're going to look at the Puritan view of marriage, which will take us a little bit more than half our time, and then the Puritan view of child rearing. Let's pray together. Glorious and beautiful God, we bow before thee in these moments, God of family, God of grace, God of whom we have just sung so beautifully, that thou wilt give that man who fears the Lord a wife, a dear wife, who may be as a fruitful vine by the side of his house, and children like olive plants around his table. And thou hast even promised, O God, that we should see our children's children and spiritual peace upon our families. And we ask, fulfill that, Lord, in each family circle represented in our midst this morning. And help us, though we cannot give our children new hearts, but help us to set the atmosphere and to provide them with the means of grace and to maximize their covenant benefits in such a way that thy spirit may have free and ready access to work that wonderful work that they must have shall they come into the internal essence of thy covenant and know thee through being born again and through coming to faith and repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless our families. And teach us that it is not just enough to come to faith, but we need to live it. We need to live it in our marriages, in our child rearing. We need to be mentors for our children. Forgive our every shortcoming, O God, and help us to be faithful fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, teenagers, children, living in obedience and love toward our parents as well. Bless this talk, bless this day, bless this conference, and bless our hearts. Come and send thy Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no better example of Calvinism in action than the Puritan home. Everything that we associate with a godly, biblical home can be traced back to Puritan influence. In fact, much of what I'm going to say to you this noon is actually going to be quite familiar to you because of the Puritan inheritance we have bequeathed. And that Puritan inheritance is something very, very different from what the medieval church and even some of the early reformers bequeathed to us. And so the Puritans are going to be like mentors. A few of the things I say will perhaps sound a bit quaint, but much of what I'm going to say is going to be convicting. And much of it, I trust, you're going to say, yes, this is the way it should be. Yes, I really know this deep down. I just need to do it and to implement it. And so I hope that God will bless this talk to really do what the opening prayer of this conference said, that our lives might change, really change in concrete ways from learning from the Puritans. Now, the Puritans, first of all, then, had an astonishingly healthy, positive, exciting, lavish view of marriage. Listen to Richard Baxter. It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs. And it is a mercy to have a friend so near to you to be a helper even to your soul, and to stir you up in the grace of God. If you knew medieval views of marriage, you would understand what I'm saying when I say this is a very positive, lavish view of marriage. John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, two Puritans who often co-authored books, something unusual in that day, but they did it effectively, wrote this: "Thy wife is ordained for man. Like a little Zoar, she is a city of refuge unto thee, to fly to in all thy troubles. And there is no peace comparable unto her, except the peace of conscience with God." John Downing, another Puritan: "God, the institutor of marriage, gave the wife unto the husband to be not his servant," medieval view, "but his helper, his counselor, his comforter." And one of my favorites is John Cotton: "Women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for man. It is true of them what is wont to be said of governments, that even bad ones are better than none." May not always be true. "Though some call them a necessary evil," Cotton goes on to say, "I say they are a necessary good." So the Puritans built on the Reformation teaching, which began to move toward a positive view of marriage, away from the Roman Catholic hierarchy that the more holy you were, the less need you have of marriage. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all the major reformers actually were blessed with wonderful marriages. They began to set a pattern. And yet, in their teaching on marriage, there were some things that were kind of dragging them back. And the Puritans went several steps further, showing how wonderful and positive and biblical and helpful marriage is. I want to look at this subject of marriage and Puritan thinking in four thoughts with you this morning. First, its purposes. Second, its procedures. Third, its principles. And fourth, its practices. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Interestingly, the Puritans were the first that said the very primary purpose of marriage is to cohabit together in companionship that may help each other live to the glory of God. Even the reformers didn't go that far. In fact, according to the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican tradition, the purposes of marriage are, one, the procreation of children, two, the restraint of sin, and three, the mutual society, help, and comfort of each other. Now, some of the early Puritan books maintain that same order. But as the Puritan movement evolved and the Puritans began to mine the scriptures for biblical data about marriage and began to understand its beauty and its priority and really began to grasp the idea, as goes the marriage, so goes the home. As goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the commonwealth. As they began to see that marriage was the core society of all societal functions, they began to reverse that order. And by the 1640s, by the time of the Westminster Assembly, when the divines wrote about marriage in chapter 24, paragraph 2, they said marriage was ordained first for the mutual help of husband and wife in living to the glory of God. Second, for the increase of mankind through children, through a holy seed. And third, for the preventing of uncleanness. You see, number one got bumped to number two. Number two got bumped to number three. Number three got moved up to number one. And this is a much more biblical order, as you can readily see from what we just read from Ephesians chapter 5. And so the later Puritans focused a great deal more on Genesis 2, verse 18, as the mandate for marriage. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. That became more foundational than Genesis 1, 28, although that was still important, be fruitful and multiply. And so marriage was no longer looked at something that you just had to do in order to propagate a seed. And therefore, also the conjugal act in marriage being nothing more than just, well, I guess we better have children. But rather, the purpose of marriage was to live to God's glory, to meet each other's needs, to be a help to one another, a help to each other's souls, a help to each other's physical needs, emotional needs, psychological needs. And to live together happily and to enjoy one another. And out of that, you see, to have children and to rear them up in this happy, God-fearing atmosphere, praying Almighty God that He would bless your efforts to rear those children in the fear of His holy name to their eternal conversion. And so be a blessing in the family and be a blessing to the church and be a blessing to society at large. And so Henry Smith, often called the golden-mouthed Chrysostom among the Puritans because he was so fluent in preaching, said this: to avoid the inconvenience of solitariness signified in these words, it is not good for man to be alone, as though he said, this life would be miserable and irksome and unpleasant to man if the Lord had not given him a wife to accompany him in all his troubles. The Lord thus gives us our wives to provide us companionship and mutual assistance so as to live to His glory. Now, William Googe, who wrote a 500-page book on marriage and family called Domestical Duties, And by the way, that became the classic among the Puritans, though there were actually about 25 marriage textbooks written by Puritans, marriage and family textbooks. And ministers, by the way, when they would perform weddings of couples, they would almost always give them as a wedding present one of these textbooks. And the most common one given out was the one by William Gooch, which is very thorough, down to every detail of marriage, every aspect of child rearing. For example, he gives 10 reasons in about 6 pages why every woman should breastfeed her children. The detail is unbelievable. Every aspect of family life. And see, ministers would give that to the people they married and said, or to people they performed the wedding and said, now you read this textbook and this will show you how to love your partner. It will show you how to rear your children. And it's just sprinkled with scriptural proof, you see, throughout. Well, William Gooch focuses more on the mutual assistance in marriage that flows out of this companionship than on any other aspect. And he says this should impact our child bearing, our child rearing, our family government, both in times of prosperity and adversity, in times of health and sickness. Now, having children was the second important purpose of marriage. The Puritans called it procreation. And they believed that having children is not simply a private matter to be decided upon between a husband and wife. It's not something you sat down and you said, well, we want 4 children. No. From their perspective, the Puritans said children are a gift of God through which believers are to serve the family, the church, and the state. All of society is involved with regard to your childbearing. Gooch notes that Christians should have children, quote, so that the world might be increased, and not simply increased, but increased with a legitimate brood and distinct families, which are the seminaries of cities and the commonwealths, yea, also that in the world the church by a holy see might be preserved and propagated. Malachi 2:15. When you had children, did you say to your wife, let's strive by God's grace to have children so that we can populate the commonwealth of the UK with a godly brood? That's what the Puritans would say. It wasn't just me, my wife, and our little house. They saw it as a worldwide vision, having children. Number 3. Marriage also was designed to help prevent uncleanness. That is, says Gooch, men and women normally are to marry to possess their vessels in holiness and honor and to avoid fornication. And thereby marriage becomes a haven to such as are in jeopardy of their salvation through the gusts of temptations to lust. I want to tell you something. All the caricatures about the Puritans being prudes and not being open about sexual language is false. Puritans are very open in speaking, just as the Bible is, about things of greatest intimacy. And they're very realistic. See, what Gooch is saying here is if you don't get married, normally you're going to have stronger temptations to lust. And therefore, this is a gift of God to Mary to help control these gusts, these windy temptations to lust. Marriage is the best and most sanctified solution to this temptation. Now, the Puritans also maintained that all 3 of these purposes should be subordinate under our love to God. The way to love our spouse is to put her as number 2, not as number 1. You can love your spouse best if you love God as number 1, your spouse number 2, and yourself number 3. I had a very God-fearing woman in my congregation who now has passed away, but When I came to Grand Rapids 23 years ago, she was quite a worldly woman. Actually, the Lord was striving with her at that time, and soon became converted. But she changed remarkably from a worldly woman to a godly woman. And she told me on her deathbed, she said, "When I changed, I told my husband this. I said, 'You've always been number one, but now you're number two. But I'm a better wife to you when you're number two than when you're number one.'" And that's the way the Puritans would feel, sincerely. But that doesn't mean they didn't love their wives lavishly. In fact, there's an old Puritan story of a Puritan minister who came to one of his members and said, "Brother, I think you're making an idol of your wife. I think you love her too much." And the man was set back. And he went home and he struggled. He said, "How can I love my wife too much? I love God above all. I can say that. Do I really love her too much?" And he was troubled. And he was reading through Ephesians. And he came to this text in Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ did and gave himself for her." And he said, "That minister is wrong." And he went back to the ministry. He said, "How can I love my wife too much if Christ gave himself for her?" And the Bible says right here in black and white, "I'm to love my wife the way Christ has loved the church." And the minister looked at it and he said, "Brother, you're right. You're right. You just keep loving your wife under God the way you are." John Winthrop said in a letter written to his wife shortly after their marriage, "Thou art to me the chiefest of all my comforts in this world under the hope of salvation." John Cotton warns against the error of aiming at no higher end than marriage itself and encourages people to look upon their spouses, quote, "not for their own ends, but to be better fitted for God's service and to bring them the nearer to God." So here's the point, you see. You're to love your wife with passion. You're to love her heartily. But you're not to love her as a be-all and end-all in your marriage. It's not just you and me. That's not the way you look at marriage. But in marriage, you're to love your wife so much, and out of the energy that love brings, you can then serve others and you can serve God, and your wife helps you come nearer to God. So marriage is a help meet for you, fitting for you in all areas of life. Well, so much then for the purposes of marriage. What about the procedures? I can be very brief here. There's really six steps, the Puritans said, to getting married. Number one is getting to know, to like, and to love someone from the opposite sex who's God-fearing. That could be initiated by the couple themselves. Could also be initiated by the parents, who were very involved, by the way, in bringing to their children suggestions. Parents were great matchmakers in those days. And sometimes friends did it as well. Gooch says, "Mutual love and good liking of each other is as glue, and no marriage can function well without glue that brings two people together. And this glue of love will not be easily loosened by any trials." So there needs to be some attraction, he's saying. Puritans did not believe you've got to be passionately, romantically, strongly attracted to the other person from the get-go. But there's got to be some attraction. But most of all, an attraction to each other's personality. And more of the romantic love and more of the passionate love, that actually grows in the marriage itself, they said. And so you consult. Yes, you consult your parents. You consult your friends. "Is this the kind of person, this young lady I'm attracted to, you see that this is the kind of person that would be good for me, that could help me in my walk with the Lord, and that I would be good for her?"
and so on.
Number two, there was what the Puritans called a contract of espousals. That was a commitment to marry. We would call it an engagement today, but it was stronger than engagement. It actually was a contract. They would hold hands in front of witnesses, and each party would vow, "I do faithfully promise to marry thee in time that is meet and convenient." And they based this on the Bible. They found biblical support for such a contract included in examples of Lot's daughters who were contracted to husbands, writes William Gooch, while they are said to have known no man. And even they use Mary, a little questionable exegesis here, who is described as a virgin espoused. But that was their idea. Engagement was a very, very serious commitment. It could only be broken for compulsory reasons. Third, this engagement contract, if you will, was formally announced in the congregation on three successive Sundays. And if anyone had any lawful objections against the marriage, they had to bring them shortly after this couple was engaged. Not 2 or 3 weeks before they got married, which would really upset everything at that late date. A little bit of wisdom, practical wisdom there perhaps. Fourth, the marriage was publicly solemnized then in a religious ceremony, much as we would do today. The pastor would administer the marriage vows, he'd preach a short sermon, but then it would be followed by a civil celebration. And Gooch describes that civil celebration as all those lawful customs that are used for the setting forth of the outward solemnity of the wedding, as the meeting of friends, the accompanying of the bridegroom and bride both to and from the church, putting on of one's best apparel, seating with other tokens of rejoicing, all of which for which we have express warrant out of God's word. So what they did is they took the, especially the Old Testament celebrations of marriage, and they tried to bring everything from the scripture into the marriage and the even into the civil celebration afterward. Fifth, after the service, there was feasting always at the groom's house. They didn't spend $10,000 finding a place to have a reception and have expensive food, but they went and feasted at the groom's house, where witty questions and doubtful riddles may be propounded. Nothing risque, but just wholesome, intellectually stimulating, clean fun in these questions and riddles. And then sixth, the marriage was consummated through sexual intercourse. Now thirdly, what about the principles of marriage? The principles of marriage. Well, the Puritans set forth several of them. Brother John mentioned in prayer, actually, the triune God being a family. I won't go into that much this morning, but that is a principle of marriage, that our families on earth are to be patterned after God's family in heaven, not the other way around. God isn't called the Father because we're fathers. We're called fathers because He's the Father. We're to be father our children the way He fathers His people and so on. That's a principle. But the two principles I want to go into just a bit more depth is the Christ Church principle that I've read to you from Ephesians 5, 21 through 34. The Puritans view this as being the most important chapter in the Bible about marriage. Gooch spends 133 pages at the beginning of his marriage textbook just expounding these verses, setting forth this grand principle that every husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, while the wife is to show reverence and submission to her husband as the church does to Christ. And they point out, sounding very modern here, that the demand upon the man is to love, because the man's natural fallen weakness post-Adam, or post-fall rather, is to be selfish and to build an empire for himself. And the woman's greatest command is to show respect or reverence or submission, whichever word you use, because the woman's greatest weakness post-fall is to want to take charge and take things into her own hands and not be submissive. And so God gives wise advice. He tells the man, you are to love your wife. And Gooch puts it this way. You are to love her absolutely. Verse 25. Christ gave himself for her. You are to love her purposefully. Verse 26. His purpose is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, if I asked you, why did you get married? Why did you marry the woman you married? Would you be able to say that I married her so that I might sanctify and cleanse her and present her, a chaste virgin, to Christ? That's what the Puritans would stress. Not just for selfish reasons. Love her purposefully. Thirdly, love her realistically. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, the Puritans said, no matter what woman you marry, no matter what man you marry, you're marrying a sinner. You're marrying people with spots and wrinkles. Spiritually. And you've got to deal with that realistically. You've got to love them with their sins, despite their sins. And then you need to love sacrificially. Verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, and so on. What do we men do if we get something in our eyes? Well, first thing you do is you go to the mirror and you try to get it out right away. You don't say, well, I'll wait till tomorrow. It hurts right now. Well, what should you do when your wife is hurting right now? You don't say, honey, I'll talk with you tomorrow. You see, as you treat your own body, so you should treat your wife. Even when you don't feel like it or you don't feel ready for it, you love her sacrificially. You love her realistically, absolutely, purposely, and sacrificially. Gooch calls this exercising a true, free, pure, exceeding, constant love to your wife. And since nourishing and cherishing her as Christ does his gathered people is all-encompassing, a man can never love his wife adequately because he remains a sinner. So we will always fall short of that love. But that must be our pattern. Christ must be our pattern. And Christ must be our goal. And when our wives see that that is our goal and we're striving to love them as Christ loves the church, Gooch said, such love will serve as sugar to sweeten the duties of authority which appertain to a husband. Which is the Puritan way of saying, your wife will submit easier to you if you are very loving to her. So for the Puritans, headship was leadership based on love. The pattern, the modeling that Peter recommends in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Now, the wife, on her part, must show reverence and submission and respect to her husband, just as the church does to Jesus Christ. Verses 22-24. And this principle holds true, no matter how the husband treats her. Isaac Ambrosi says, even if he treats you as badly as a son of Belial and is of a very difficult temperament, you must still be submissive to him. Ambrosi goes on to say, a wife must be meek and mild, gentle and obedient, though she be matched with a crooked, perverse, and wicked husband. But if the husband commands her to disobey the word of God, commands sin, she must disobey her husband. Because you see, the highest authority is God. God gives all authority to Christ in heaven and on earth. Christ rules by his word. And then the Holy Spirit guides us in every area of life to exercise authority. Husband over wife, parents over children, government over citizen, employer over employee, school teacher over student. The Puritans believe that all of life in its various spheres was structured so that you were either the authority holder or you were the one to submit to authority. And if you were the authority holder and you did not rule in accord with the higher authority, which is Jesus Christ through his word, then you were to be disobeyed. And so a wife is to obey her husband in all things lawful, but not in things sinful. So for the Puritans, submission is not so much a matter of hierarchy as it is of function. It's not an enviable position to be a husband, more enviable, say, than to be a wife. But it's just the way God made the man, and the way God made the woman, and the way the home is to function. The role and the duties that God assigned to the husband, not because he's superior to his wife, but because this it pleases God to delegate this authority to him and not to her. John Robinson explained it this way. God created man and woman spiritually equal, and when both fell into sin, she did not become more degenerated than he from the primitive goodness. Yet in marriage, one of the two must have final authority, since differences will arise, and so the one must give way and apply to the other. This God and nature layeth upon the man. And so the husband must never exercise this authority in a compelling way. He must not compel submission, but he must love his wife so as to win her voluntary submission. If he has to compel submission, said Googe, his authority is already lost. In other words, it doesn't work to say to your wife, I'm the head of the family, now you have to obey me. But you are to love her and then exercise leadership. And then secondly, briefly, there is the covenantal principle. The Puritans believed that all of life functions around the theme of covenant. Our spiritual lives, our relationship to our nation, our relationship to our local church. Most churches had a local covenant church membership. But also our relationship to our spouses. Malachi 2:15, marriage is a covenant. And they made much of this. Edmund Morgan, a 20th century writer in the Puritans, who, by the way, was not a Christian himself, wrote this. Every proper marriage since the first was founded on a covenant to which the free and voluntary consent of both parties was necessary. Since time began, no man and woman had ever been allowed to fix the terms upon which they would agree to be husband and wife. But the Puritans believed God had established the rules of marriage when he solemnized the first one. And he made no changes in them since then. The covenant of marriage was a promise to obey those rules without any conditions and without any reservations. So in this covenant of marriage, you see husband and wife covenant with each other that they will love their wife as Christ loves the church, that they will submit to their husband as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, fourthly and finally then about marriage, what are the practices or duties of marriage? Well, the Puritans make much of this. In fact, the bulk of their marriage textbooks is an explanation of the practical duties. They usually divide it into three sections. The first section is called mutual duties. Mutual duties. And the foundational mutual duty is, of course, love. Googe writes, a loving mutual affection must pass betwixt husband and wife, or else no duty will be performed well at all in the entire marriage. This is the fundamental ground of all the rest of marriage. William Whately, who wrote two books on marriage, says, as for love, it is the life, the soul of marriage, without which it is no more itself than a carcass is a man. Yes, it is uncomfortable, miserable, and a living death to be in marriage where there is no love. Marital love must be three things, the Puritan said. Number one, it must be spiritual, first of all. It must be spiritual, first of all. It must be rooted in the experience of being equally yoked together. It must be built on a Christ-centered foundation and cemented with a diligent and mutual use of the means of grace so that husband and wife might both grow in spiritual life with Jesus. They must read the scriptures together, sing psalms together, observe the Sabbath together, partake of the sacraments together. They must pray for each other. They must pray with each other. Love that is built on anything else, love that is built on physical appearance or on human gifts, rests on a sandy foundation and will easily be blown down, says William Whately, by the first storm that comes along. But spiritual love that looks upon God and rests upon His will and yields to His commandments and resolves to obey them cannot change itself because the cause thereof, God Himself, is unchangeable. But marital love must not only be spiritual, it must be superlative. So that a husband and wife love each other, Googe writes, so clearly and dearly that both are persuaded the other is the only fit and good match that could be found under the sun for them. Because of parental love, a godly parent would not trade his child for another parent's child, even if that child were better looking and had more gifts. Similarly, a godly husband and a godly wife would not trade each other for a better looking and a more gifted spouse. And so Whately quaintly concludes, marriage love admits of no equal, but places the yoke fellow next of all to the soul of the party loving. It will know none dearer, yea, none so dear. But love, marital love, must only be spiritual and superlative. It must also be sexual. The physical relationship must be one of joy and exuberance. The negative view of the ancient church fathers, Tertullian, Ambrose, Jerome, and then later of Augustine, that saw sexual intercourse in marriage as something that had to be done, but was actually sinful and profane, and that the more spiritual you were, the more you would rise above the need for it. Or even the view of Erasmus in the 16th century, that the fewer times you could have sexual love with your wife, the more holy you would be, and the more ideal your marriage would be if you abstained. The Puritans despised. John Cotton said in the wedding sermon that those who call for marital abstinence follow the dictates of a blind mind and not those of the Holy Scriptures or the Holy Spirit, who says that it is not good that man should be alone. The Puritans viewed physical intimacy within marriage as a gift of God, as an essential, enjoyable part of marriage. Googe said husbands and wives should cohabit with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, said, they do err who hold that the secret coming together of man and wife cannot be without sin unless it be done for the procreation of children. In fact, Perkins goes on to say, we owe that to our spouses. It's due debt or due benevolence are the words they used based on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. And only when there's particular times of fasting, or in some cases, the Puritans said, on the Sabbath, should they abstain for purposes of worship. But that's not the normal way, you see. The normal way is a right and lawful use of their bodies in the marriage bed, said William Perkins. Such physical intimacy by holy usage should be a holy and undefiled action sanctified by the word and prayer. Now, many of the Puritan books actually say that before lovemaking, the husband and wife should actually pray together about what they're about to do and ask God's blessing upon the union of one flesh. Very interesting. You see how spiritual they actually made this relationship. And consequently, the Puritans are the ones who are given credit in 20th century scholarship, where they've really studied the Puritans objectively, for the romantic side of marriage. The Puritans were greater romantics than any generation before them. Herbert Richardson, a secular scholar, writes, the rise of romantic marriage and its validation by the Puritans represents a major innovation within the Christian tradition. C.S. Lewis says, the conversion of courtly love into romantic monogamous love was largely the work of Puritans and Puritan poets. So listen to someone like Thomas Hooker, a New England Puritan. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, he dreams of her in the night. He has her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes. He muses on her as he sits at table. He walks with her when he travels and parleys with her in each place where he comes. And then he adds this, she lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affections, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength toward his wife. It's beautiful. Whately and Gooch also emphasize other mutual duties in marriage. Husbands and wives must be faithful to each other. They must help each other in every conceivable way. They must seek to heal each other's faults. They must steer each other away from sin. They must pray for each other. They must compliment each other every day. Very important emphasis in Puritan thinking. Telling each other how beautiful their personality is, how beautiful they are physically, how much you love, how much you're attracted every day. How much you appreciate each other. They must keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace with one another. They must not speak harshly to each other. Must not provoke each other. Must show kindness to each other every day. Must overlook each other's minor faults. They must cultivate true friendship. They must take an interest in each other. They must be sympathetic to each other in times of distress and sickness and weakness. They must promote, here's a good one, each other's reputation, never speaking ill of each other in the presence of others. They must be confidential, not revealing each other's secrets. They must be industrious in their callings, working diligently as a team for each other, for their family. They must be hospitable to neighbors and others. And they are to judiciously manage their money together as well. All these things are expounded at length, you see. Then there are particular duties for the husband and for the wife. The husband's duties are to treat his wife very, very tenderly, to delight in their wives, to esteem them, to seek to please them, even to the point, said Richard Baxter, of doting on them. Husbands should not allow blemishes in their wives to slacken their affection for them, writes William Whately. And Goode says, if a man have a wife, not very beautiful or proper, but having some deformity in her body, some imperfection in speech, in sight, in gesture, or any part of her body, he ought to yet be so affectionate to her and so delight in her as if she were the fairest and in every way the most complete woman in all the world. A husband must provide for his wife in sickness and in health, must particularly assist her when she's pregnant, bestowing favors and kindnesses upon her, must never strike her or abuse her verbally or physically. Henry Smith says, her cheek was meant for thy lips, not for thy fist. At times, a husband may reprove his wife, but only in tender love, and always to steer her away from sin. And finally, a husband must accept the functions his wife performs. He must accept her shortcomings. He must not demand too much from her. He must give her freedom to manage the affairs of the house. He must do all this, says Gooch, cheerfully and tenderly. And the wife's duties, she's, in addition to showing submission, she is to be a helpmate for her husband in all kinds of ways, assisting him, helping him in business, in his labors, in his troubles, in his sickness, like a woman physician, says Henry Smith. She should be content with his social standing, content with her husband's work, respect him for it, thank him for it, and be content with their financial status. She must also manage the affairs of the household effectively, which includes establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their own house. She must be thrifty without being miserly. She must be consistently persevering in completing her duties. She must handle herself with sobriety, mildness, courtesy, obeisance, and modesty, as the Bible commands. Thomas Gadiger sums it all up by saying, a good wife is the best companion in wealth, the fittest and readiest companion in work, the greatest companion in crosses and griefs, the only warrantable and comfortable means of issue and posterity, a singular and sovereign remedy ordained by God against incontinency, and the greatest grace and honor that can be to him that doth possess her. Well, you can see what a beautiful ideal the Puritans have about marriage. Thomas Adams writes, "There is no such fountain of comfort on earth like the fountain of marriage." And Thomas Gadiger, who also wrote a book on marriage, said, "There's no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of a God-fearing man and wife, the main root and source and original of all the other societies on earth. Blessed is the man that, having lived together for a time with his wife as co-partners in grace here, may one day reign together forever as co-heirs in glory hereafter." Now, out of this wonderful marital ideal, the Puritans believed that children should only enrich the marriage and only enrich husband and wife individually. And so family, children, have also the same kind of positive, lavish treatment that marriage does. Children are gifts of God, the Puritans said. And they tried to have usually as many as possible. The average Puritan wife had 8 children. And the average Puritan family saw 3 of those children make it to adulthood. 5. The average family, 5 children died. Many in infancy, some in childhood. Often the wife would die as well in delivery of one of the children. But it didn't stop them. They saw having children, large families, as a great gift, as a tremendous responsibility. And every childbirth was a time of great prayer. And so in this family home, though the wife was subject to her husband in terms of authority, when it came to childbearing, she was a co-equal partner with him. And the best families, said the Puritans, are those where the husband and wife talk everything over and make mutual decisions and serve, as it were, as one parent to the child. So the child knows consistency. Well, let me give you, in conclusion this morning, some of the principles of Puritan parenting. I'll be very brief. Child rearing begins at conception. Prospective parents have 2 major tasks before a child is born. They should be praying for that child in the moment of conception, as soon as they know about it. Richard Adams, "Whilst thy child is yet an embryo, there must be requisite prayer with thanksgiving for the sanctifying of the fruit of the body, as Jeremiah and John were, but also tender care for the preservation of life." In other words, you should be praying that your child will be born again already in the womb, like Jeremiah and John were. And second, since miscarriages were so common, 1 out of every 5 babies was miscarried. Today it's 1 out of every 6, by the way. It's still very common. The health of the mother was to be carefully protected. Husbands were expected to tenderly help their wives during pregnancy and childbirth. If they didn't, if the baby was lost, if a husband sent his wife to the store on horseback when she was pregnant, he could come before the consistory and be put under discipline because he let her go on horseback when she was pregnant. Mothers are to have the major role in caring for newborns, another principle. Here again, the Puritans are really practical. They realize that men just couldn't handle an 8-pound baby as effectively as a woman could. And so they stress, this is a mother's primary responsibility in those early days. Husbands were to encourage their wives to breastfeed. They were to encourage them to offer what help they could in caring for the infant. Third principle, baptizing infants is part of parents' covenant obligations to God. Very few Puritans, by the way, were credo Baptists. They were all paedo Baptists, with the exception of John Bunyan, Benjamin Keach, perhaps, and a few others. They strongly believed, not in presuming salvation of their children, nor in leaving covenant sign removed from their child, but the middle way, they believed that their children are brought under the covenant and must be transferred by regeneration into the inward essence of the covenant. Parents We're to baptize the children, committing their children to God, believing it's God's normal way to save their children, and then to rear them diligently using all the means of grace, always bringing to them the need of a new birth, the need of repentance, the need of faith, and trusting that God will fulfill it in due time. Fourth principle, children must be trained early in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Early on, you see, parents would train their children. The children were to be taught to read as soon as they could suffer it, said William Gooch, because you want them to read the Bible as soon as possible. That was the goal. Education should begin as early as possible, though it should be thorough. Godliness is more important than learning, and schoolmasters must be chosen with this in mind. The aptness or gifts of children should be noted that they might be trained for a suitable calling. The claims of the Christian ministry should be remembered, and where the ability exists, a son should be exhorted to enter it. What does that mean? Well, that means something astonishing. The Puritans looked at their sons, and if they were God-fearing, they pulled them aside and said, "Son, don't consider another occupation until you are sure God is not calling you into the highest calling on earth, sacred ministry. And once you're sure of that, then you can start looking at other occupations." The Puritans stressed another principle, strong catechetical instruction. The fathers, at least 1 hour a week, some more, would catechize their children, usually from their local pastor's question book. Any minister worth his salt would publish his own little question book. They had all kinds of intriguing titles, but the Puritans used them to train their children. And then the minister would also come over to your house, especially if you were a young family and you're about to begin catechization, say with a 3-year-old child or a 4-year-old child, and he would show you how to do it. He'd have supper with you. He'd lead you in family worship, and then he'd catechize your little ones. And you'd learn from him, and then you'd model that, and you'd take off doing catechization yourself. And then family worship, of course. Family worship is the most powerful means for child rearing, the Puritans said. They gathered for family worship once or twice a day. And the father that would not do it, the father that would not do family worship, could be put under church discipline. It was considered a tragedy not to do family worship. They scoured the scriptures for what family worship should involve. And this is basically what they said. Number one, there should be a reading of scriptures. Number two, there should be personal, instructive, catechetical interaction with the scriptures through Q&A. You ask your children questions, they answer, you teach. Number three, there should be prayer, earnest prayer. And number four, there should be psalm singing. The Puritans always ended their family worship with psalm singing because they said what is sung stays on the memory longer. And therefore, as you go back to your daily work, those tunes should still be going through your mind. And they found their mandate, actually, for psalm singing, which was a bit, perhaps the most challenging one, in Psalm 118, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Philip Henry, the father of the famous Matthew Henry commentator, said, "This is a biblical mandate for daily singing of psalms." Because the tabernacles, the tents of the righteous, as you walked along in Israel, you could hear the singing coming from the tents. Day by day. Well, you see, family worship was absolutely critical. And family worship is really what renovated the Christian home. Many, many Puritans could trace their conversion back to the family worship led by their own fathers. And that's still true today, isn't it? My own family, actually, when my parents had their 50th anniversary, we all stood up and we all told my father one thing we appreciate about him, and my mother, one thing we appreciate about her. And none of the 5 children were allowed to talk to each other before we came to that meeting. And all 5 of us thanked my mother for her prayers. And all 5 of us thanked my father for family worship. We all picked out the same thing. But I'll never forget my brother. He said to my dad, I want to thank you for that family worship, especially the Sunday evening family worship, in which you read Pilgrim's Progress to us every Sunday evening. And we'd ask you questions. Who's Mr. Talkative? What's the House of Interpreter? And you'd set the book down. And you'd teach us. You'd teach us with tears. And I can't remember everything you said. But this I remember, Dad. My oldest memory in this life is sitting on your lap as a 3-year-old boy, looking up into your eyes and seeing your tears as you talk to us about God. And I want to thank you now on your 50th anniversary. But I never had to wonder, is God real? I saw it in your eyes. I heard it with your voice. I felt it with your tears. Family worship. Don't underestimate it. And then the Puritans taught that discipline is an essential part of child rearing. Interestingly, they steer a very delicate balance between harshness and leniency. They do believe that each child's will must be broken in infancy or shortly thereafter, because each child's will is naturally evil. But on the other hand, discipline must always be administered according to the degree of evil that has been committed. And finally, the Puritans said, children should welcome their parents' help in making major life decisions. The Puritans trained their children how to look for a job, what job to settle into, also how to look for a suitable mate for life. Most Puritans said this, and most textbooks say this, talking to young people now. There's really five questions to ask when you look for a mate for life. Number one, would the proposed spouse walk with their son or daughter, this is actually to parents, with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? Number two, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? Number three, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? Number four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal to their own son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? That was actually important in the Puritan social status stratum of society, more so than today. And number five, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? Now, Puritan parents were never to force their children to marry someone else. But teenagers were never to simply discard what their parents said about who might be an attractive and a possible mate for them. Children were to lay it before the Lord and only then come back after praying about it and say to their mom and dad, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I understand you put a lot of prayer and wisdom into this choice, but I'm just not attracted whatsoever to this person. Please forgive me. And the parents are to accept that, not to force it. But the parents are to take their role seriously, and the children are to take their role seriously. The idea today of we just kind of let our young people go and they find their own way when they get to be teenagers, the Puritans would say is anathema. Thorough parental involvement all the way to the end was the Puritan model. Let me close with this quotation of Richard Mather. Richard Mather. He said, what will it be like on the judgment day to have children standing on the wrong side of Jesus Christ? And from that crowd, he pictures them. This is in one of his sermons. He's admonishing parents to train their children thoroughly. He pictures children pointing their fingers over to the right side of Jesus where their parents are, saying things like this. All this that we here suffer is through you, father and mother. You should have taught us the things of God and you did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guilt, and yet you never showed any care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us! Woe unto us! That we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. This then is a summary of the Puritan family. May God bless it to our hearts. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, We pray that the words of Richard Mather may never come true in our lives, but that we would train our children humbly, sincerely, prayerfully, persistently, dependently, in a God-fearing way, seeking to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to instruct them in the things of God, seeking to restrain them from sin and corruption. Oh God, help us. Forgive us for all our shortcomings. Forgive us for all our laissez-faire approach to child rearing. Help us to be involved. Help us to know what our children are doing. Help us to know what they are doing on internet. Help us to understand and know who their friends are and what they are doing and where they are and where they're going. But also help us to model for them day by day the fear of God in the home, to speak to them about the wonderfulness of Jesus Christ and the glories and the beauties of serving Him and being with Him one day in heaven. Oh God, may our lives be contagious to our own children. May they be able to say of us, though my father and my mother are not perfect, though they have faults and weaknesses, this much we know, they love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and they love our never-dying souls. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.